Don't you ever wonder about that mysterious group down there? What are they doing down there? They are that. They are having a good time. Bow with me in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Open it for us. May my words delight you. May the meditations of all of our hearts delight you. You are our rock solid God. You are our Father. And we give you thanks in the name of your Son, Jesus. And all of us say, amen. So Diane says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we need to be thankful to God. I agree. We were talking about our bodies, but she also mentioned the minds of all of the scientists who are able to do all of this medical discovery, finding out ways that God has created this universe, peeking into some of his secrets and using that to help us. And one of the great gifts of our minds, if we use it well, if like any other muscle, we have exercised it and trained it, is our imagination. The question is, do we have a holy imagination, a sacred imagination, or do we perhaps have at times an overactive imagination? There's a book I'm reading, and I love the main character. He says, anytime anything is about to go wrong in his life, anytime anything can go wrong in his life, his mind turns into a 300-ring circus. You know what a 3-ring circus is? Used to be you could go, you could sit up high, monkeys chattering and scattering all over the place in this ring. In the center ring, the horses are riding by, and the women are wearing sequins, and the lights are flashing. And in the third ring, all the clowns are juggling and doing funny things. And so you can pick between the three and just kind of look where you want to, maybe look at all three. We've kind of replaced that with the internet, I think. But anyway, he says his mind is a 300-ring circus with everything going off all at the same time. Anytime something might be going wrong, where does your imagination go when a spouse or maybe a close friend says, we need to talk? What happens when that car starts making that funny noise? What does that mean? You take it to the mechanic and the mechanic says, we need to talk. Another bill comes in the mail. Another news story tells about violence in some place that you've never even heard of before. An odd pain starts in our side. How strong are our imaginations and how holy are they? I am convinced that what I want, what I hope we're all growing to, is that anytime anything happens that could be wrong in our lives, we have a one-ring circus. Romans 8:28 is probably one of the verses that almost everyone could quote. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Life should be a one-ring circus. God is the MC. He's the planner. He's the wardrobe designer. He's the lighting technician. God is in control of everything. And not everything that happens to us comes from God. We have an enemy. We are sometimes our own enemy. But God promises that in every single thing, he is going to be working on our behalf. And isn't it interesting that sometimes the imagination of God's people just isn't quite as good as the imaginations of prostitutes and pagan nations? You know the name Descartes. If you don't remember the name, that's the philosopher who said, I think, therefore I am. But when I studied him, one of the things I found more fascinating than his philosophy, Descartes was a Christian. His father was a Christian. And when Descartes was young, Descartes' mother died in her room in the house, with her father sitting next to her and praying for her and turning his heart towards God, and she died. And Descartes' father ran out of the house, and in anger and anguish, he raised his fist to God, and he cursed God, and then with horror realized that he had committed the unpardonable sin. And Descartes' father lived the entire rest of his life absolutely convinced that it did not matter what he did, what he prayed, what anyone else did. He lived his entire life believing that the moment he died, he was going to hell. That from a Christian, who loved God and had followed God all of his life, and in one moment, one time of anguish, raises his fist against God and then lives the rest of his life without any hope at all. Can I share with you a couple of stories from the Old Testament that I love? Let me take you back to the time of Jonah. Everyone remembers Jonah, and I preached a lot on him. I love Jonah. I love the book. Jonah is a prophet who's called by God, and he says, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go to the Assyrians. The Bible tells us the Assyrians were very violent people. They admit it in the story, and history tells us the exact same. I want you to go to Assyria. I want you to preach that if they don't repent, I'm going to destroy them. And you'll remember that Jonah is absolutely upset, does not want to go do it, heads for the farthest part of the world away from where he used to be. And you'll remember that God and a storm and a shark all seem to convince Jonah that, you know, maybe I need to do what God wants me to do. And I reread the story because I've often wondered, why was Jonah just so upset to go preach? Maybe because the Assyrians were Israel's enemy and he didn't want them to repent and have good things happen. And then I read the story again. Do you know something? God did not tell Jonah to go preach at Nineveh and tell them that unless they repented, they would be destroyed. That is not what God told Jonah to do. And the reason why Jonah didn't want to do what God actually told him to do, he tells us. We don't have to figure it out. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to use our imaginations on this one. Jonah says, here's exactly why I did not want to do what you told me to do. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? And we are going to pray that it shows up. Thank you. Give thanks to Apple. God has created a wonderful company. Listen to what Jonah's told to do. Catch what his actual mission is. It's not repent or you'll be destroyed. And catch why Jonah is so upset. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, here's the message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion, and he did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Please be seated. So what was Jonah told to do? God says, you go to Nineveh and you preach the exact message I tell you to preach and nothing else. And Jonah shows up, and what is his message to Nineveh? You are going to be destroyed in 40 days. He doesn't mention repentance. He doesn't bring it up. He doesn't tell them anything about God. Whatever they know about God is just whatever they happen to know about God. They probably would have known about Jonah. I suspect when that fish spit him out after 3 days, I suspect that was in public. I suspect that there were fishermen and people on the beach, and they all got to see Jonah spit out of a great giant, I think, shark, and he's covered with slime, and the digestive juices have just bothered his skin. And Jonah gets up and says, "Whew, there's something I've got to do for God." I think everybody knew who Jonah was. I think the word spread. He shows up at Nineveh, and the message is simply, this is it. It's the end. You are going to be destroyed. And what do they say? It's the great statement of faith. I love it. In the NIV, they say, who knows? In the New Living Translation, who can tell? That's what the Ninevites say. God says, I'm going to destroy you. And the Ninevite says, you know, let's use our imaginations. Who knows? Who can tell? We have been violent. We have been wicked. Maybe, because God didn't tell them anything, but maybe God will still forgive us. And lo and behold, he does. And Jonah, who had a very godly imagination, says, I am so angry I could die. Just kill me, God. Go right now. Kill me. Why? Pride. He told Nineveh, you're going to be destroyed. Nineveh was not destroyed. And Jonah says, that's the reason I didn't come. That's the reason I didn't want to go. That's the reason that I refused to come to Nineveh, God, because let's face it. We all know what you're like, God. Oh, my. You're gracious. You're loving. Oh, you're not loving. You abound in love. You're compassionate. You're slow to get angry. You relent from sending calamity. Boy, if you serve a God like that, what are you going to do? And Jonah was so angry. I wish I had the imagination of that pagan nation. A pagan, violent people used their imaginations and said, you know, maybe if we repent, maybe if we change, God will forgive us. Not quite the reaction of the godly Christian father of Descartes, who believed that his life was over because of one sin. Let me back you up a few centuries earlier. Let me take you to the city of Jericho. You know the story. Joshua is now the leader of the Israelites. They have come out of Egypt. They are headed into the promised land. They're camped against the city of Jericho. They are going to destroy the city of Jericho. And I read the entire book of Joshua just to make sure I was getting this one right, because I got Jonah a little wrong until I read it again. They were commanded by God to kill every single person in Jericho. Direct command of God given to Joshua, then given to the people. And you know the story, but let's just tell it again real quick. The spies go into the city. Lo and behold, they're spotted. People know who they are. Maybe it was their clothes. I'm sure they tried their best to dress like the people did in Jericho. Maybe it was an accent. Maybe they wound up saying something that just let people go, wait a minute. But the spies are caught. And the spies are going to be captured and killed. and one lady, Rahab, who is a prostitute, says, you know, I can hide you guys, and I bet they won't find you. And she says, but here's what I want. I would like to join your side. I'd like to become an Israelite. I'd like to be a part of your nation. And let me tell you what's going on in Jericho. Here's the amazing thing. She says every single person in Jericho believes in your God. Every one of them believed in the one true God. Every single person in Jericho had heard about God parting the Red Sea when the Israelites traveled through it. And every one of them believed that was true. They had heard about some of the military victories that Israel had already had on their way to the Promised Land, and they believed those to be true. And every single person in Jericho believed that they were going to die. And if faith were just a matter of believing in God, the entire city had faith. But it's not. Faith is believing that God exists and believing that... Someone help me? He rewards those who seek him. And Rahab says, I'll tell you what, I'll hide you guys. They'll never find you if you won't kill me. And I am amazed at the imagination of the spies. The spies know what's going on. Because if I had been one of the spies, I would have had to tell Rahab, listen, I'd love to help you out. We've been told by God a strict command, and that's to kill you, Rahab. Joshua has given that command to all of us, but I'll tell you what I'll do. If you'll hide me, if you'll save my life, when I get back to Israel, I'll put in a good word for you to Joshua. And maybe Joshua can pray, and maybe we'll be able to save you. But you remember the story, the spies don't say that. They know their God. The spies say, absolutely. Are you kidding me? You're repenting? You want to join our side? Well, of course we can save your life. And that is precisely what they do. And the Israelites, who are commanded by God to destroy everyone, do not kill the prostitute Rahab. And in fact, you'll remember, she becomes an Israelite. And she becomes one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ's genealogy is traced back through history, we come across the name of Rahab. Isn't it amazing that prostitutes and pagans, wow, all seem to believe how possible it is that God forgives sin? And I have sometimes struggled with, and you have confessed in Bible classes, so I already know you do it too. You and I both sometimes have trouble believing that God loves us. Have trouble believing that God would forgive us of our sins. And we're his adopted children. We are loved by our God. And I think I really, really want to have the wonderful imagination of a prostitute and a pagan nation. To believe that God is on our side. To believe Romans 8:28, that in all things, whatever happens in my life, God is at work. God's bringing some good to come out of it. So how do we do it? Our imagination is a muscle, by the way. We exercise it. Some of our imaginations are really big. And we can exercise it in a very dark way or in a godly, sacred way. What would it mean to have a sacred imagination, the imagination that Descartes' dad did not have? Can I suggest to you three quick things that at least help me? Number one, make your prayers a faith sandwich. We have had a great class on Wednesday night about prayer. And they said in prayer, always start with gratitude. That's your first slice of bread. And then, after you prayed in gratitude to God, then you can put on the condiments. Here's where I'm hurting. Here's what I'm afraid of. Here's what the future could hold for me. And then you pray that. But in the class, they didn't add the next slice of bread. Fantastic class, by the way. Oh, you ought to join us for Wednesdays. But some of the Psalms, many of the Psalms start with gratitude. Then you bring to God the places where you hurt and the people that you're concerned about. And then that third slice of bread, the second slice of bread that needs to go on top, end your prayer with gratitude again. That means that every single time you pray, twice you tell God what a good father he is and how he's given good gifts to you and you appreciate it. And one time you say, this is where I'm hurting. This is where I need your help. This is where people I love need your help. Do that. Always make your prayers a face sandwich. Secondly, get outside. Look at the stars. Look at the sky. Jesus, when he talks to a people who seem to be really worried and anxious and have these imaginations going all different directions, he says, just look at the birds of the air. And I got to tell you, when you're in Florida, that doesn't mean a lot. When you move to Alaska and you discover that despite 20 degrees below zero, somehow this spring there's going to be birds. They're going to be flying around from tree to tree. How in the world do they stay alive? How does a bird survive the Alaska winter? Get outside. Look at the stars. Alan and I have been texting each other. Jupiter has been in one of the best positions ever to be seen. And with just a pair of high-powered binoculars, you can see four moons of Jupiter at times. Whoa! Look up at that every night. Get outside. And finally, the last piece of advice, worship with God's children every single chance you get. When you have time, read Psalm 73. No time to read it now. But in Psalm 73, the psalmist, who is an Israelite, even gives his name, I think it's Asaph, he says, you know, my imagination went completely dark. I looked around me and all of the wicked people in the world are doing great. They don't have any problems. Everything works out for them. I've been following God all my life. I'm sick physically. Terrible things happen to me. He tells in his prayer that I had almost quit everything. I was almost lost. And then he says, I went to one worship service. And I don't know what got him. I don't know if it was a song. I don't know if it was a scripture. Maybe someone gave a message on the scripture. I don't know, but he went to one worship service and suddenly his mind just exploded into light. And he ends the psalm by saying, wow, I suddenly realize what really happens to wicked people and what really happens to the person who follows God. And he says, and I hope to quote, he says in the last of his psalm, it's the second to the last verse, but as for me, it is good to be near God. My prayer for all of us is that we can have the imaginations of prostitutes and pagan nations. Let's stand and sing.